Amen. If you'll turn your Bibles to Luke 22. If you haven't, this is still new to you, and you wonder why we still have the Christmas tree and the manger scene, is because for 2,000 years, most of the church has celebrated Christmas not as one day. It's just too big for one day celebration. It's a 12-day celebration. And so we're still in the season called Christmas. And one of the things that I've mentioned already that's pretty obvious that about Christmas, about the Nativity, about Christ coming to us, clothing himself in humanity, is that God doesn't give up very easy on people. As a matter of fact, he doesn't give up at all. He doesn't give up on humanity. So I want to share a little bit of a story about someone who has played a significant role in the foundation of the church, the body of Christ. And biblically, who is a great story of someone that God didn't give up on, that kind of echoes this whole message of the incarnation. So if you'll, in Luke 22, let me read to you about these apostles. This is in the upper room, just before the crucifixion. They celebrate the first communion service together. And in verse 24, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings and the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. And he goes on. Now, earlier, an interesting thing is, when Jesus talked about being betrayed, they began to talk among themselves as to which one it might be. And somehow, that conversation evolved into, well, which one of us were the greatest? And that always encourages me. These guys are always such a source of encouragement to me because they're just flesh and blood guys like we are. They didn't always get it right, and God built the church on them. They're the pillars, part of the pillar and the foundation of the church is the whole apostolic reality. He looks at Peter, and he says in verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded or obtained permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you even know me. Now, the interesting thing here is that when Jesus said he prayed for him that his faith wouldn't fail, the next thing he says, now, when you turn again. So Jesus' prayer wasn't that he wouldn't blow it. We'll get to that in just a second. The permission to sift him like wheat, that permission was given. But I want you to understand, one of the things I'm not saying, or would ever say, is that it was not God's will for Peter to blow it. It wasn't God's will for him to sin. Because what Peter did was sin. He denied Christ. He was more concerned about what people thought about him than what God thought about him. He was a man pleaser. He was full of fear. Those things are sin. And he sinned. And it wasn't God's will for him to sin. But it says here, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has obtained permission to sift you like wheat. God did give permission for the enemy to sift Peter like wheat, to test him. You can stay there. Let me read a few verses to you from this same person, Peter, who spoke a lot about this because he knew what it was to be severely tested. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various testings, that the proving of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I like what he said, and the proving of your faith. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among which you which come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing was happening to you. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There's sort of a... it's easy to slip into a teaching that any kind of testing can't be something that fits inside God's will or God's purpose for you. But what Peter says very clearly in that passage from 1 Peter 5, what's most important to God is that you are perfected, matured, confirmed, strengthened, and established in Christ. And one of the things that I learned a long, long time ago is that sometimes God will sacrifice the external to cultivate the internal and the eternal. Now, in this scripture, he says, Satan has obtained permission to sift you like wheat. So here's just some things I wrote down. I'll read it to you so I don't meander too much. Why did Satan have to get special permission to pick on Peter? I mean, it should explain that. Like, why did he have to go to God to get permission to pick on Peter? I mean, what did... Either Peter was a special case, and we don't have any explanation for why he was a special case, or it's true that Satan can't sift anybody, just like in Job's situation, without God's permission. Satan is not co-equal with God. It's not a fair fight. He's actually already been defeated. Part of the problem that we have is that we have ideas that we try to fit God into that make sense according to our ways concerning certain concepts and ideas about God, His nature and character. But the Scripture says that His ways aren't our ways. Maybe the problem is that we try to define truth from a ground-level perspective, and God sees everything through an eternal and heavenly perspective. An encouraging thing for me is that it's not that theology is unimportant. I spend most of my life as a Bible student. But it says in 1 Corinthians that we all see through a glass darkly. Every single believer, every single teacher, every single theologian, I don't care how good they are, I don't care how anointed they are, or how large their ministry is, we're all going to have to repent of something when we see them face to face, because we all get some parts of it wrong. And where we get it wrong the most is when we think we're sure we got it right in a lot of areas. It's not our comprehension God's looking for. It's our confidence in Him. And where our faith is tested the most is in those places where we don't understand why in the world and what in the world's going on at all. Again, this doesn't mean that it was God's will for Peter to blow it. But it's possible, maybe it's possible, that God needed to shake some things out of Peter, and He simply used Satan. Even though there was a gamble, because what if Peter never walked with God again? There are eternal things at stake. And the Lord's willing to take great risk to cultivate eternal things in us because He believes in you. He believes in what He's put in you. If you're a new creation, there's a dynamic in you that's not like anything else, any other creature on this earth. Maybe it was about shaking some things out so that the eternal purposes and destiny can be worked out in Peter's life? I don't know. I just know what it says. That Satan had to get permission. And he got permission. I heard this a long time ago when I was younger in the Lord. Some guy saying, it's always stuck with me. There's good news and there's bad news here. The good news is that Satan can't sift you without God's permission. The bad news is that sometimes God gives him permission. And sifting was a very violent thing. What they would do, they would take wheat and like put it on a hard floor and just beat it to separate it from the husk and the chaff and all that stuff so that all would be left with the little berries. One of the things I do, one of the health things I do, is the original wheat was einkorn, so this was einkorn probably, einkorn wheat, and I order the berries. They're kind of hard, but I cook them down in the crock pot and make like the best like oatmeal stuff, hot cereal. I make bread with it, do all kinds of stuff. But to get those little berries separated, you have to beat that stuff because you're removing chaff, you're removing all kinds of stuff, and what you're leaving is just the berry. There were things that God wanted to separate from Peter through this testing. It wasn't that he wanted Peter to fall. But obviously, with the way Jesus prayed, God was aware, and therefore Jesus was aware that Peter was going to blow it. Now, the sermon about how to not blow it's another sermon. Because we don't have to blow it. But here's the great prince of the apostles who blew it. So here's a sermon about the guy who blew it. Because I don't know about you, but I've blown it from time to time. Now, most of you probably haven't. But I have. So this scripture means a lot to me. Satan has obtained permission to sift you like wheat. But then Jesus said this, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you turn again, so he knew that Peter was going to need to turn again. So he was aware that Peter was going to make the wrong choices and fail. But he said, I pray that your faith won't fail. So he can't be praying that he wouldn't blow it because he blew it. What he prayed was that his faith wouldn't fail, that when he turned again, he could strengthen his brothers. See, here's the deal. When we blow it, we're wounded by the enemy in a sense. He is like a roaring lion. But wounding you is not what he's after. What he's after is devouring you. And then when Christians fail, it's in that place of failure. If their faith fails them, then the enemy can bring about complete destruction. Again, Jesus didn't pray that Peter wouldn't fall. What he prayed is that his faith wouldn't fail, having fallen. The word to fail here is the word we get the word eclipse from, is that your faith wouldn't just become dark, totally eclipsed by your failure. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my Christian life, and this is where the enemy, whose specialty is being the accuser of the brethren. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's not an accuser. He's not that cheap. He's not that petty. He doesn't accomplish transformation by making you feel guilty. He accomplishes transformation by giving you revelation of who you are as a new creation in Christ. He accomplishes transformation by getting you to understand who you are in Christ and believing. I've heard several friends tell me recently, and this is not a word of understand, say, but I'm just not there yet. I'm going, well, I'm thinking, that's irrelevant. You're in Christ. Is he there? So give up your right to not be where he is and yield to where he is, because that's the deal. Well, I don't feel it. Who cares? Believe it. And this is what he says here. I prayed that your faith will not fail. And when once again you've turned once again, he didn't say if you turn. He said when you turn. Here's a cool thing. Jesus was confident that Peter would turn again. When you fail, Jesus doesn't lose confidence in you. I had a really dear friend one time give me a word I've never forgotten. Sat in my office and said, God wants you to know that his faith in you is unshakable. I can't tell you how many times that word has been like an anchor to my soul. So you may not understand who you are as a new creation, but God understands completely who you are as a new creation. He knows that you've been fully equipped to manifest the fullness of Christ. And he believes in you. And even though Satan can't eclipse God's confidence in you, what he's after is to eclipse your confidence in God's grace. Let me say that to you again. When you fail, Satan can't stop God from being confident in you. What he's trying to do is to stop you from being confident in God's grace. But I'm such a mess. I've screwed up so bad. He could never do what he always wanted to do in my life. Plan A is out the window. And I'm going to have to settle for something much less and be much less than I could have been in Christ. That's the great lie from the enemy. See, then you no longer have hope about your destiny. Then you've allowed your failure to define you instead of God's grace. I'm going to say that to you one more time again. Because it's so important that you get this. Satan can't eclipse God's faith in you. But he tries to eclipse your faith in God's grace. In God. Maybe one of the things that Peter had to have shaken out of him was faith in his own faith. I mean, the very next statement after Jesus said this, pretty clear what Jesus said, Lord, I'm going to jail for you. He told another time, he said, Lord, I'll die. Now, all these other goofballs, they may reject you and deny you, but me, I'll never deny you. Now, you understand Judas was not a Christian. And so Peter's failure is still the most famous failure in church history. And yet when God called him, when he was fishing that time, and he caught all that fish, and Peter fell down before him and said, Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Jesus said, I've called you to be a fisher of men. It's like Jesus was saying to him, the fact that you're a sinful man, that you can sin, is not a shocker to me. Here's the shocker, is you have a heart for me. And I can even use people who fail. And I'll even build my church on people like that. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has obtained permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once again you've turned, strengthen your brothers. Again, understand the battle. Can we walk in victory over sin? We don't have to give in to sin? Yes. But will you blow it? Yes. Have sometimes we've blown it in royal ways, big time ways that have amazing consequences in the natural? Yes. Peter's failure was pretty famous. He was the guy running around telling everybody that if anybody would desert Jesus, he's the only guy who would never. And he does it publicly. And yet Jesus says, there's the even more important battle. Is the enemy can put on you. So eclipse your confidence that God can still do something with you. That he ruins your life. That's the devouring work of the enemy. Sin is the wounding work of the enemy. Losing faith in the grace of God to use you again, that you can still know fullness again, that you can still know plan A. Yeah, but I've lost some things. But you understand, God's big. He doesn't think like we think. He's got plan A. And if you threw away plan A, are there some results and consequences of that that you would rather not have happened? Yep. But he'll pull out plan A. I can't explain that. But it's true. And he says, when you return, strengthen your brothers. Listen to that. He said, I'm confident that you're going to turn, that you're going to repent. Because you understand, without faith, you can't repent. If in your failure, you're so beat down and so condemned and so convinced that you're a bent can that God can't ever use again, that you've ruined it all forever and it can never really be good again, then you'll never repent. Because why fully repent? Because what's the point? Your repentance will be half-hearted. Because the sense of loss and permanent devastation will rob you from hope that it can ever be good again. Ever be good like you hoped it would be good one day. But he says to Peter, when you turn again, I'm praying that your faith won't fail. And if you remember what I read to you from 1 Peter 1, he says that the proving of your faith, that's Peter's testimony about what happened to him. Peter's saying, I blew it. I'm going to strengthen my brothers. Because we all blow it. I blew it. I was tested and I failed the test. But having failed the test, I did not lose my faith. And I turned to him again. And look what God's done with my life. But if I had lost my faith, confidence in him and his grace, in the midst of my famous failure, I'd have lived in shame and disappointment and a death spiral. Okay, let's just anesthetize the pain more. Let's keep messing up, because what difference does it make anymore? But Jesus said to Peter, here's the thing about Peter. I'm praying that your faith won't fail, and it's not going to. And when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. Not only are you not disqualified, here's a cool thing. This I just wrote down. Your failures don't have to define you, but in the hands of grace, they can define your future anointing and your ministry. Hear me. Your failures don't have to define you. But in the hands of grace, they can define your future anointing and ministry. Peter was speaking to people who were tested all the time. That's just the amazing grace of God. Would it have been best to not have failed? Yes. But God's waste of failure? No. And he pours grace into that place and defines your anointing. He'll define your compassion. He'll define your ministry. In returning from failure, not only do you not have to start from the beginning, you return to where you were, and then there can be real acceleration. That's the story of Peter. He said, here's going to be the result of your failure, Peter. You're going to turn again. And you're going to be able to strengthen your brothers in ways you never could before. That's the grace of God. That's the redemptive power of God. Let me read this one place. This is 2 Corinthians. It's a great, great place in Scripture about what repentance is about. Paul wrote, he was having trouble with his children, spiritual children, in Corinth. Several times to try to get them to stop doing what they were doing. They were doing a bunch of stuff that wasn't good. He wrote them 1 Corinthians, and he wrote another letter to them that we don't have a record of. He just refers to it as the stinging letter. It was obviously a great rebuke. And now he's waiting to hear, hoping that his spiritual children have finally repented. And he gets word from Titus that they've repented. So he's saying this in 2 Corinthians is the third letter he wrote to them. And this is the letter he wrote in response, so they are now repenting after getting that stinging letter he wrote that we don't have a record of. He says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God, in order that you might not suffer loss anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without lasting lifetime regret. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Paul's saying, I wrote you the letter and it wasn't just to make you sorry. And if your sorrow lasts for longer than a while, if you live with constant condemnation and guilt, that can't be, that's the sorrow of the world. It produces death. But he said, the sorrow of God leads to salvation. And he's talking to people he referred to as beloved, my little children. They were Christians. So they didn't get unsaved and resaved. The scripture says that we're also saved by his life. And their repentance, they turned back to him and began to walk out who they were in Christ again. And then he describes this. He says, here's the thing that happens. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, is producing you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of the wrong, making up for lost time. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. What does Paul say? The result that you were in such sin, but the result of your genuine repentance, turning back to him, that your faith didn't fail, that you've turned, is that there's something in you. You vindicated yourselves. There is a holy fear of God that wasn't before. There's a longing for the things of God. That's what grace does in us. There's a zeal for God. There's an indignation. You don't want to get anywhere near that thing you did again. There's avenging of the wrong. In other words, again, you made up for lost time. And what you've done is proving yourself innocent in the matter. He said the result of your repentance and God bringing you back into the stream of grace, the result is when people look at you, they're going, I can't imagine you ever did that. No. I mean, there are a lot of times we've heard people's testimonies, haven't we? They walked with the Lord for years and I tell you the testimony of what they did and you go, no way, Jose. You could never have done that. You're kidding me. That's not possible. Man, you're ministering to people, you're giving life to them, to cause, at some point, Jesus' prayer was answered. That in their failure, their faith didn't fail. They trusted in God's confidence in them, God's ability to transform them, renew, restore. And they came out of that place accelerated in the anointing and the ministry God had called them to. See, that's the story. We don't have to create weird theology to try to defend God's goodness. Man, we don't want to fail. We want to come against the enemy all the time. But the point being is that here's God. Let's start creating theology from God's perspective. Let's stop reacting to the enemy. And we're just responding to how big and wonderful and good and amazing God is. He's not threatened by your failure. As a matter of fact, if your faith won't fail, he'll use it to propel you into your destiny. And then look over the enemy and go, now take that one. You thought you were so smart. You thought you had him. Now take that. Aren't you sorry that you did that? Look at him now. That's a God who's good and who's really big. He just doesn't give up. He just doesn't give up. One of my favorite poems, Christian poems, it's really long, so it's hard to read. It's called The Hound of Heaven, and it's about the grace of God. He's just the Hound of Heaven, and His faith in you is unshakable. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand.